Genesis 1, 29, 30, and 31. If you find it, you'll follow along with your eyes. I would request you follow with your eyes. I'll read out loud for us. Genesis 1, 29. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
So the Genesis account of creation is valuable to us for many reasons. I personally get great joy from finding how the Bible has given us an ancient yet very accurate description of the creation of all the worlds that are. Science has certainly given us more details about the world that is around us, but it is not really fleshed added to what the Bible's already told us in Genesis chapter 1. We have a tendency in this day to look at ancient peoples and suggest that they did not know very much. They are very primitive. And yet, as you look at this account, which is well over 4,000 years old, perhaps much older than that, we find out that even in the beginning stages, men had a grasp or an understanding of what God was doing in creation because of this account that's recorded for us in Genesis 1 and in Genesis chapter 2. And I love to read that. It magnifies for me the Word. It magnifies for me the majesty of God's creation as we think about all that has happened. But the value of the study of creation is even more important or greater for me because of what the creation reveals to us about God Himself. And that's what we really ought to be looking for as we look at the story of creation, is what it tells us and teaches us about our God Himself. This morning we're going to find some interesting, instructive descriptions of what our God is, just as we think about these last three verses. In these verses we read that God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed to you for me. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. The first thing we learn about God from these three verses is that God is a giver. I have given you the seed, the herb-yielding seed, and the fruit tree bearing a seed. I have given it to you for meat. I have given the green herb to the beasts of the field and the fowl of the air to be meat. I have given you these things. Our God is a great giver. And that really is emphasized in these verses, but it's true, of course, in all that we read about creation. From the very beginning, where God created the heaven and the earth, God was giving a gift. When he said, "Let there be light," he was giving a gift. But there's something probably no more tangible or no more easy for us to relate to as a gift of God than the food that we eat on a regular basis. Most Christian families have the habit, before they engage in at least a formalized meal, of bowing their heads and taking a moment before the meal to thank God for giving the food that's on the table. Or to ask a blessing, or however we might say it. The purpose of that is to recognize that the food that I'm about to consume has been given to me as a gift from God. And I want to say this. I wish all men everywhere would eat their food with the understanding that it is a gift of God. Because it's so true. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 145. This is true for man. It's true also for 147, excuse me. It is true for also all of God's creation, that the things that we partake of with our mouths, the things that become the energy for our bodies, the things that build the cells, that make up our muscles and our joints and our bones and our blood are given to us by God. Look at Psalm 147. It says in verse 7, "Sing unto the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praise upon the harp unto our God, who covereth the heaven with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry." God gives food. We're entering into the Thanksgiving celebration season. And I know a lot of the culture pans Thanksgiving. And in part, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful that it's not something that is highly commercialized. Although if you watch the Thanksgiving Day Parade, you'll see it is commercialized, but not extremely so. It has been, to some extent, by the grace of God, marked out to be separate the day for us simply just to focus on God's gifts to us. Now, I know there's a lot of secularized people out there. And our culture is being repaganized in a lot of ways. And for them, when they think about Thanksgiving, it's a time to give thanks to other people. They will even tell the story differently. They'll say that the pilgrims, when they landed at Plymouth Rock, that when they had their first Thanksgiving the next day, it was so that they could thank the Indians for their help. But I want to tell you something. That is a rewriting of history. The truth is, the pilgrims, when they had that first Thanksgiving, invited the Indians, but not to thank the Indians as much as to thank God who had given them a bountiful harvest that year. And I like the fact that this is the time for us who have not been so secularized, not been so repaganized, that we recognize it's time for us to remember that the bounty of the harvest, the food that we have to put away for a winter, the food that will feed us through the year, has been given to us by a gracious God. Maybe for us we would read this, "He giveth to the beast his food." Perhaps we'd think about the successful hunts that some people have had, the deer, the elk, that might be able to be eaten through the course of the year. Or you might think about an animal like a cow or a pig or a sheep has been slaughtered to provide food for us to eat in our tables. And the young ravens which cry, perhaps for our culture, we might think about the turkey that will be on our tables in a few weeks. God has provided for those animals, and through them has provided for us the flesh we eat, the meat we eat in our food. Look back two chapters in Psalm 145. Here's another good verse. In Psalm 145, it says in verse 15, "The eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them the meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing." The cow who desires fresh grass, the human who desires fresh beef, God has given to all of us living things food to eat. And so there's something about the dinner table. There's something about the full plate. There's something about a refrigerator full of food that reminds us to be appreciative that our God is a giver. Of course, our God gives many other things. In fact, He gives us the health we have, the breath we breathe, the clothing we wear, the house we live in. And He's given us, more importantly than all that, the salvation we have through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's never forget that our Lord is a giver. Turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. And by the way, the more we could internalize this truth, the more we could begin to live a worry-free life. You know that most of the people in this world are consumed with worry. We have other words for it. Sometimes it's called stress. And I personally think that one of the greatest contributors to poor health and to things like cancer, I'm not saying this is the only cause, but one of the contributors to things like that is the fact that people live their lives under so much stress. But when we remember that God is the one who gives us the things that we need, we have the ability to rest in our sovereign, good-giving God and not worry about what will happen in our future. I love Matthew 6 and verse 25, where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" I'm not going to exegete this passage here this morning, but the word "take no thought" has the idea of don't be worried, don't be anxious about your life, what ye shall eat, what ye shall drink. Verse 26, "Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" What is the answer to that question? Are you not much better than they? The answer is yes. How do we know that? Because God said He created man in His image and according to His likeness, and said, "Let him have dominion over the fowls of the air." So who is higher in God's plan and God's estimation? The bird or the human? Obviously the answer is the human. And yet God provides that the fowls have food to eat. And Jesus' whole point is this: don't worry about your food. Now, we would be wrong. We would be taking this to an ungodly, unrighteous, and unbiblical extreme if we said, "Well, that says there, fowls don't sow or reap, so I'm not going to sow or reap either. And just trust God will give me a harvest." Listen, God has given us the ability to plan for the future. And the Bible tells us in another place in Thessalonians that he that will not eat shall not, or excuse me, he that will not work shall not eat. This is not a chance for us to sit back and say, "Oh, this is the stress-free life. I'm going to trust God and not do anything to prepare for my future." Yes, we ought to be busily preparing. Yes, the farmer should sow, and yes, the farmer should plow, and yes, the farmer should water and he cultivate his food. But all the time while you're doing that, while you're preparing for your future, do it with the sense that whatever happens, God will take care of me. And my friends, the stress, that burden of stress that bows you down and clouds your mind can be lifted when you remember your God is a God with a giving heart. He's a God with a giving heart. He will take care of you. So back in our text, Genesis chapter 1, we find that God is a giver. Look what He gives. "I have given to you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed." And then He says in verse 30, "To every animal, the beast, the fowls, and the creeping things, the living animals, I have given the green herb for meat." Now remember here, the word herb is an older use of the English word here that simply means anything that is in the plant kingdom. It basically is green. Okay, that's basically what the word herb means. Not, we think of herbs, we think of a particular section of the grocery store where you get your sage and your thyme and your cilantro and things like that. But when talking about herbs here, it's really talking about any kind of a green plant. And so these are the kind of green plants it says specifically which are bearing seed. And then tree, the Hebrew word for tree means a woody or hard-stemmed product. It doesn't necessarily confine itself to trees as we know them. That might be outside planted in your yard, but it could include things like grapevines, anything that's got a hard woody stem. And those trees have the fruit with the seed inside themselves. That's what God has given to us. And I think, again, this is such a beautiful thing, such a wonderful thing. God has given us seeds and fruit-bearing seeds to be for us our food. When you read the word meat, it doesn't mean meat like steak or pork chops. It means meat as in food in general. God has given us these things to be our food. And if you will study this out, you'll find that seeds are some of the most nutritionally dense things in all of creation. And God's given them to us. And by the way, we eat a lot of seeds. You may not think of it that way, but wheat and oats, rice, those are all seeds. They are... Historically, they've been referred to, wheat in particular, has been referred to as the bread of life, the staff of life. It is the foundation for the diets of people throughout the ages. People have been cultivating these seeds, and that has been the foundational part of their diets. The wheat or the oatmeal or the seeds or the rice or whatever that makes up our diet. We eat seeds in other ways too. I don't know if you pick your seeds out of your watermelon. I don't. It goes right down with the rest of it. I like to actually eat my apple cores. I know that's kind of weird for some people, but I eat the whole thing. All that's left from knowing that apple is a stem. So we eat seeds and we don't really think about it. When you eat a raspberry, there's seed on there. Strawberries have seeds in there, but seeds are nutritionally very dense. And I would suggest to you that God has provided amazing powerhouses of energy and nutrition, seeds and fruits and nuts, because He knows what we need, and they're given to us by a good God. Been given to us by a good God. Well, the first thing we learn in here is that God is a giver. The second thing we learn here about our God is that God is a planner. God is a planner. Now, it's maybe not completely accurate to say it that way, but I'm trying to make a point. It would be wrong for us to picture God as a planner the way we plan. God doesn't sit down with His eternal day timer and say, well, this is what I need to do next Thursday. And in order to get that done next Thursday, I've got to get this done on Tuesday. God doesn't plan things out that way at all. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God is a God who is omniscient. I think of Acts chapter 15 and verse 18 where it says, God all His works from the beginning of the world. He knows everything. From the beginning of the world, He knows the end of the world. The Bible also teaches us that God is like we do, or past like we do, in all times at once. He is the I Am of the past and the I Am of the present and the I Am of the future. He's the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And it's not that God sat down and planned out what's going to happen on the sixth day of creation. But the fact is that God has done and known all these things. Perfection, person of who He is. But I think it's in anyone recognize that God made the plants with their seeds and the fruits on the third day, and then He says, now on the sixth day, I've given you the plants and the seeds and the fruits to be to you for meat. Between the third day and the sixth day, there's the fourth day where God made the sun, the moon, the stars also, and the fifth day where God made all the things that are in the water. And now the sixth day, there's two more days in between them, but God made on the third day something whose purpose, whose only purpose, was to be food for something created on the sixth day. And so that's what I mean when I say God is a planner. God had made preparation for the things that He created that had life. He prepared for them. God prepared seeds and nuts and fruit for man. God prepared the green herbs of the field for the beasts. Now, there's some things in between there that maybe make it seem that the creation of man is arbitrary. You remember last week we read in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. There's a suggestion there that there is a decision, a voluntary consensus among the three parts of the Trinity. Yeah, let's go ahead and do this. And it can kind of come across as somewhat arbitrary. What if they didn't agree? What if they said, well, let's not? You know, but so it kind of seems that way. Now, if you remember, you were here last week, I think that's to emphasize that God is free and that man was created free in His likeness. I think it's to emphasize that aspect of the Trinity. But there's that sense of arbitrariness. But I want you to know there is no arbitrariness with God. There is no second plan. There is no choose your own end of your book kind of a situation with God. God does what He plans to do. God knows what He is going to do. He's already in a way done it in every single thing. You know, that's a tremendous to me, to know that everything that happens in God's works, Acts 15 again, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. To know that everything that happens
within his works is entirely within the foreknowledge and the determinate counsel of our God. Nothing happens that God has not planned, if you will, to put into our own understanding. You know, you may be here and you say, you know, I don't know what my life is worth. I don't know what God is doing with me. You know, I'm not what I thought I might be. You might be sitting here like that, but do you know God knew everything in your life, and He planned out everything in your life. He knew when you were going to be born. He knew that date. He knew how you were going to be born. He knew every single thing that would happen in the course of your life. Yes, there are things in your life that have happened that have been good. You know, we all have good days and good years that we look back on. You know, I think about big moments in my life. The moment my wife said, "Yes, I'll marry you," that's a big day. Well, we actually got married. I remember the days when my children were born. I can remember something about every single one of my kids on the day that they were born, that very day when they first entered in the world. Those are good days. But we all have bad days, too. We have bad years. I think of our brothers and sisters, the Griffins, right now. I was just telling some of the men we prayed earlier this morning, 2013 will not be a fond memory for them. I have some years like that in my own life. There's some years in my life I just wish, you know, I don't really want to remember them because they were tough years. We have bad days. Do you know what? God knew them all. God planned them all. He's a planner. Maybe there was a disaster in your life. Maybe there was a consequence of some bad decision. If you look back at it and you say, man, I wish that day never existed. I remember Job. Job, when he was going through his trouble, he said, I wish the day that I was born were never made. But you know, I read the book of Job, and I read about particularly the end of Job, and I say, I'm thankful there was a day when Job was born. God has a plan. God had a plan on day 3 for day 6. And the plan has a plan for your life to the end. That plan He knew before He ever created the first molecule of the material worlds. And I take great confidence, I take great strength, encouragement from the knowledge that God is a planner. Thirdly, in this passage, we see that God is a perfecter. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, up to this point, at the end of every day, we've heard the Bible record say, God saw, and it was good. But notice there's an adjective added on here to the good here, or an adverb added on to the good here. The adverb is expressing that not only is it good, but it is very good. It is exceeding good. It's very good. Good. And expresses the idea that at this moment, the end of day 6, the creation of the world was perfect. I can think of several ways it was perfect. It was perfect in its completion. Now we see the purpose for the trees, and we see the purpose for the seeds. Now we see the purpose for light, and we see the purpose for water, and we see the purpose for the atmosphere. We see it all come together so that everything now is complete, completely finished. And I like the fact that God is that kind of a completer. In our house, there's a lot of things that aren't finished. They get to a point where they're usable. And then I go on to something else and I start it. But God finishes what He starts. He brings it to completion. And again, there's comfort for me in this because I think of a verse where it says, He will perfect that which concerneth me. I'm not complete yet. I thank God the key part is there. I've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. I thank God the tools are there and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God. But it's a process by which God is bringing us to completion. And it will someday be when we stand before Him in the flesh, with all of its sin propensity is gone, the flesh is purified. At that moment, standing before Him, we'll be able to say, we are
perfect in completion. Perfected in completion. I see also there's a perfection of efficiency. Look in the verse here, by the way, the verses we looked at just before this. Verse 29, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and to every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth when there's life, have given every green herb for meat. And God saw everything that He had made. This is expressing the perfection, I think, of efficiency. The word every and all, it appears in this passage quite a few times, is the same Hebrew word which has the idea of the wholeness together. And just think about it. Let's pick out one of those verses there, one of those phrases there in the middle of verse 29. It says, which is upon the face of all the earth. You know, there are many places on the face of the earth today where nothing grows. Right? There are deserts. There are Arctic zones. There are mountain hillsides that are just too steep or rocky. There's a lot of wasted ground in the world today. But that's not what it says here, does it? It says these things are growing upon all the face, or the face of all the earth. Now, we talked about on day two the firmament, and we talked about what I think the Bible teaches, which is a vapor canopy upon the earth that created a universe, a worldwide temperate climate, which would make it possible that there be no deserts and be no Arctic zones. I think also there are suggestions in those days that there were no mountains to speak of. There must have been some hills. But farmers know you can farm a hill, but you may not be able to farm a mountain. And so they would grow, be able to grow on hillsides. And the indication of this is that when God created this on day six, every single portion of the earth was able to be used, every single portion of the ground, the dirt of the dry ground of the earth, was able to be used for the growing of these things. Efficiency, right? And so all the face here, but look at also the word every. I have given you every herb. I have given you every tree. It shall be for meat. This seems to indicate to us that at this point, at this end of the sixth day, every single plant, every kind of seed, and every kind of fruit was edible for man. Same thing with the beast. Every green herb is given to the beasts of the field. Every plant was able to be eaten and digested by men. Is that the truth today? No, we know today that there are certain things that are not good to eat. They're poisonous to your system. There are certain things today that if they're not poisonous, just are purposeless as far as the feeding of mankind or beasts. Think about trees. Socrates is famous for having committed suicide by the eating of the hemlock tree, right? Hemlock tea, or whatever it was. And we wouldn't today suggest anybody eat from that kind of a tree. It's poisonous. But it says here, at this point, God had given every tree to be meat. In this day, in the end of God's creation, is very good because it's so efficient. By the way, it wasn't always so. Look, it has not been so since. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. Look at the difference between Deuteronomy 21 and the account that we read there in Genesis 1. Deuteronomy 21, we have a little section of law here for the Israelite people with regard to laying siege to a city. I'm sorry, not 21, chapter 20, Deuteronomy 20. And that's how I have it written in my notes. I'm not sure why I said 21. Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 19 and 20, it says this, when thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is men's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, thou shalt destroy them, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that make war with thee until it be subdued. Did you notice that? God writing here through Moses says you can cut down the trees that you know are not for meat. But what does it say in Genesis 1:29? Every tree is for meat.
So today we, bang Deuteronomy 20, we might not cut down the apple tree, but we'll cut down the pine tree. Not only can eat pine nuts, some of you do, fine. Maybe cut down the cottonwood tree, and use that for the siege. But there seems to be an indication here in Scripture that there was a time when the fruit of every single tree was edible. Efficiency, you see. By the way, what was the curse on the man we read about in Genesis chapter 3? What was the curse upon the man in Genesis chapter 3? Read it with me. Verse 17, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened to thy wife and hast eaten the tree of which I command thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. I don't think there were thorns and thistles when God said this is very good. Some thorns grow on good plants. I think again of raspberries. I love raspberries, but sometimes to get raspberries, you got to get through the thorns. But maybe that's a latent element of a raspberry plant's DNA that God has brought to the forefront and made prominent as a result of the curse. Maybe there are latent elements in the DNA of trees that we don't think of as being edible or producing edible fruit that God has put into remission, so they no longer do that. But the point is here that when God created us and he says, very good, I think what he's saying is this is efficient. God is a perfecter. And let me say this, I also take consolation from this as well, because I have to say in my Christian life, I am not efficient about following Jesus. I want to be, sometimes. Sometimes I don't even want to be. But the truth of the matter is that I follow the Lord with part of my life or part of my heart. There's always a part of me that's looking over here, distracted over there, wanting this, serving the flesh here. And that is part of the struggle of the Christian life, isn't it? The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. And one of the beautiful things about coming in the presence of Jesus, where he has perfected us in his holiness, is that when we enter into his kingdom and we begin to live forever with him, we are going to serve him with an undivided heart. We are going to live for him wholly. And I mean that with a wholly. Wholly live for Jesus. And there are times when I long for that day. People talk about heaven being a place where you get bored because you sit around and strum a harp on a plaque. I don't think it's that at all. I think heaven's going to be so exciting because for the first time in our existence, we will be able to do the thing that we have been created to do. And that is serve God with every ounce of our being. And I suspect eternity will not be able to bore us as we serve God in that way. God is a perfecter in efficiency. God is also a perfecter in this story here because we see the perfection of peace. Behold, it was very good. In that day of the creation, the sixth day, when God had created all things there in the beginning, there were no calamities. There was nothing like a typhoon Hanan we've heard about here the last few days. I heard on the news this morning, they can only estimate 10,000 people possibly have been killed because of this massive typhoon. There were no calamities like that. At that time, there was no war, there was no death, there was no pain. Romans chapter 8 talks about because of man's sin that the creature is under, and I quote, the bondage of corruption. And in verse 21, the same chapter, Romans 8, Paul writes there, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It was a world at peace. A world at peace.
And let me interject this. I think this is a great proof of the fact that the world did not come into existence by evolution. There are believers who will try to hold on to the biblical account and their belief in the Bible, at the same time try to hold on to what scientists tell us, geology says about the beginning of the earth. And so trying to hold on to God in one hand and evolution on the other hand, they come up with something called theistic evolution, in which Genesis is just an analogy, and that it just kind of roughly tells us the story of creation, that God, what he did was he created and then used evolution to bring the worlds to be what they are today. But if it is true, as the Bible says here, that it's very good, then God on day six was not looking across a landscape that was marred and scarred by catastrophes, which is, by the way, what evolution depends on. It depends on catastrophes that kill off, make animals extinct, that kill off great numbers of animal and bury them in dirt or mud very quickly so that they don't decay and they become fossilized, and we can look at them and say these are 65 million years old. And even human remains, the Neanderthal, or whatever, or Lucy, or whatever they say, these are humans that have died in the process of man's concept of evolution. And to imagine that God will look across this landscape that is scarred by floods and fires and typhoons and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and look down beneath the surface and see the many layers of fossilized dead things and say this is very good to me is an inaccuracy at the least and a blasphemy at the worst. What the Bible does tell us in Romans chapter 5 is that as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall we all be made alive. What the Bible teaches us is that death was not natural. Death was not part of the original creation. Death came as a result of the sin of man. And when I say here, God say it's very good, I have to say there was no death. There were no bones. There were no decomposing animals or humans. There was no scar of natural disaster in this creation. Our God's a perfecter. He perfected it once. We can learn to expect that He will perfect us again someday in His glory. Lastly, from this text here this morning, and I say lastly not to get your hopes up, this is the longest point of them all. Lastly, in this passage here, God is a communicator. God is a communicator. You know, creation is full of analogy. Creation is full of analogy. In fact, Jesus was able to use elements of creation in his teaching. He made parables about things out of the creation. You know, this is a wheat field with tares in it. Here's a man that catches fish in a net. I mean, creation is just full of analogy. Romans chapter 1 tells us that all things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And when God created these things that He speaks of here in these three verses, we can see that there are some clear analogies intended to make us think about what God desires of us. For instance, it talks in here in this verse, or in this passage, twice about seeds. Did you see that in verse 29? Herb bearing seed, the fruit of a tree yielding seed. And that's just like when He described the creation of these plants in verse 11 of chapter 1. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass and the herb yielding seed and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. Mentioning seed in very specific detail in both of those accounts. And I think the reason for that is because there is a very good analogy that God will use with regard to the concept of a seed. What is a seed anyway? What is a seed? Well, a seed is something that has a past and a future. The seed, it indicates to you that it came from somewhere else, it came from something else, but also indicates to you that it has the potential to create another thing. It was created, and it will create something else. And the Bible teaches us that there are things that are like seeds. They're like seeds. First of all, in the Word of God, we'll find that the seed is likened to God's Word itself. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. This Bible here is likened to seed. It's likened to seed several times in Scripture. The one I'll look at here today is Luke chapter 8 and verse 11 specifically, but we'll start with verse 4. It says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him in every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold." And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And the disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" He said unto you, "It is given of the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, seeing they might and hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. And then he describes the rest of the parable. It falls on stony hearts, it's like the wayside. It falls on some people like the rocky ground. It's up, but then hard times. Falls among the thorns, it springs up, and then it's choked out by the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of the world. And then lastly, some of it falls on good, fertile ground and grows up a hundredfold. This is the Word of God. You know, you can get a Bible many, many places in this town. You can get one at Walmart. You can go to the dollar store and buy one for a buck. There is not a single person in this city of Pocatello who does not have a Bible because they do not have access to a Bible. But there are a lot of people in this town who have not read this book for a long, long time. Some people may have never read it in their whole life. Why is that? Why is it that this book is so available and yet so few people will hear it? Well, it's because it's a seed and it falls on all kinds of ground. You're here today because seed has fallen on good ground. It's taken root. And when it came time for the Lord's day, you said, "Well, let's get up in the morning. Let's get dressed. Let's make our way down to the church and let's hear the Word of God." I know there's other reasons we gather. We like fellowship. We like to sing. We like to worship in other ways. We like to pray, whatever else. We like to go out to eat afterwards. It doesn't matter. But the point is, we are here today because, first and foremost, we want the Word of God. Isn't that right? Don't you agree with me? God has shown us seed. And what is seed? It's created by something else. What is the Word of God created by? The mouth of God. The mind of God. And it creates something new. What does the Word of God as seed create? What does it have the potential to create? New life. This is not the only place, by the way, where the Word of God is considered to be seed. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, it's talking about believers. It said, being born again, not of incorruptible seed, or not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. By the word of God. It literally has the power to bring salvation to hearts. Now, it's through the working of God, of course, the Holy Spirit through that. But the word of God is what brings people salvation. I think about Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, which says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, there's not a single person who has put their trust in Jesus that didn't start with Bible seed. I believe that with all my heart. The word has to be there for for a person to genuinely put their faith in Jesus Christ.
Not only that, but the Word of God creates spiritual life. Yes, it brings the beginning of spiritual life when we are born again by hearing the Word of God and believing what God has said. But also, if we are going to have continual growth and life in the Spirit, if we're going to be growing in the Spirit, we need the Word of God to do it, don't we? What did Jesus say in Matthew 4:4 when Satan tried to tempt Him to turn rocks into bread? What did He say? He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, which says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We need the Word of God if we are going to live a spiritual, godly, Christian life. You see, we're, none of us are going to just feel our way into living righteously or holy. None of us are just going to get there by, well, I'm going to do what seems right to me. You know why? Because we still have a sin nature. And if we're approaching the Christian life from the standpoint of, well, I'll do what feels right to me, I'll do what I think is right, I'll do what I want to do, we're always going to sink to the very lowest level of our spiritual life with Jesus. What do we need? We need the Word of God to come into our heart and encourage us and comfort us. And sometimes challenge us, and sometimes convict us, and sometimes even smite us down from our high and holy place. We need God's Word regularly. Man shall not. By the way, when that was quoted from the passage in which it was originally found, Deuteronomy 8:3, from which Lord Jesus Christ quoted it, Moses there likened the Word in that moment to the manna they had had in the wilderness. Said, God gave you manna so that you would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Manna was not bread. It was not normal bread. The psalmist calls it angel's food. But it wasn't made from wheat or rice meal or oatmeal. None of the things we make bread out of. It was a miracle. God gave it. And He gave it every single day, except for the Sabbath day when He gave extra the day before. But God gave it every day. And the point is that this is not man-made. Man shall not live by man-made bread, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And just like those people in Israel depend on that manna every single day, we as believers, as the people of God today, we must depend on God's Word every single day. If we understood this like we ought to, we would desire our time in the Word of God more than we would desire breakfast or lunch or dinner. David even writes that way. He says, I desire it more than my daily food. And if we understood the Word of God the way it is, with its importance to our walking with God, we would want the Word of God if we did not even have food. We would trade it. We would say, hey, I got a loaf of bread. You got a Bible? I'll give you my loaf of bread if you'll give me your Bible. That's the way we would be if we understood this concept. It is seed. It's seed. Now, what's it planted for? So we can live a spiritual life, right? Why? So that I'll have a good life on this earth, right? If I live by spiritual principles, then I'll be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. Maybe true, but that's not what the seed's really about. It's not about enriching our lives here, is it? It does do that. But mostly it's about laying up treasure in heaven. And this seed is like seed planted into a heavenly garden, and someday when we stand before God, we're going to realize that it was worth it to plant that seed into eternity. So seed is a great picture of the Word of God. There's another analogy, I think, in here. The Bible tells us, you can stay here in Luke, the Bible tells us that He also gave us the tree bearing fruit with the fruit yielding seed in itself. Now who's the tree? Look at me with me, if you will, Luke chapter 23. The tree is sometimes a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Luke 23. This is Christ's crucifixion. He's being led down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrows to the cross. Verse 27, it says, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" In the crucifixion, the Bible tells us God's wrath was poured out on the perfect person, the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the green tree, the fruitful tree, if you will. And all God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus. The question here is a very good one. If God's wrath is poured out on a fruitful tree, what about us, who are not so much? Jesus is compared to a tree here, and I think we could even go to Psalm 1. You know Psalm 1, 1 through 3, right? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, nor standeth in the way with sinners. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf shall not wither. And I'm forgetting the rest of it. But you know the passage I'm talking about. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. I have read that many times and understood that to be a picture of what I could be if I was anchored next to the water of God's Word. I could be like a righteous tree. The righteous man is like a tree by the river. That's how I understood it. And I think that's the right way for us to take that. But let me ask you this. Could this not also be a messianic psalm? Jesus, the man who walked not in the way of sinners, who sitteth not in the seat of the scornful, standeth in the way of the scornful, or sitteth I'm forgetting it all now. My memory's gotten worse in the last 2 minutes. Could not be our Lord Jesus Christ? Is he not the most perfect? We know Psalm 2 is messianic. Why do the heathen rage? And the nations imagine a vain thing against the Lord, against his Christ, saying, this man will not rule over us. You know, there's definitely messianic comparison in Psalm 2. But what about Psalm 1? Isn't he the green tree? The green tree, an example for us, the righteous man. But what happened to the green tree? Well, he was crucified for our sins. He bore our iniquities on himself. He poured himself out like water for us. Christ is likened to the tree. Not only that, Christ is also likened to the fruit. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 29. What hangs on a fruit tree? What hangs on a fruit tree? Fruit does. And sometimes a tree analogy is taken to refer to the cross. Here's Peter using it in that way. Verse 29, Peter's talking to the Sanhedrin. He says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of his sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Here the tree is not a picture of Jesus. The tree is a picture of the place of the cursed. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes it, "Cursed is every man that hangeth upon a tree." And Jesus hung on a tree. But I would suggest to you that fruit hangs on a tree. And Jesus is the fruit bearing seed in itself. And his death and burial on the cross, we use the picture of the wine in our Lord's Supper observance. The wine is what? The wine is the blood of the grape squeezed out. And like that fruit, the grape fruit, Jesus poured himself out for us. And the seed was in himself. And then again,
we have a picture of Jesus himself as the seed. We mentioned the seed is the Word of God, but as we think about the fruit with the seed inside itself, we also find that Jesus is likened to seed. Go back to Genesis, if you will. Let's just read a couple verses back there. Let's go back to our original text to start with, where it says to us that I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. This seed is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was only a little while after this, in Genesis chapter 3, you find the first connection to Christ. In verse 14, the curse on the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and upon every, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head. The first time we did to a person, the seed of the woman, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He is the seed. Now, who is this? We call this the Protoevangelion. It's the first mention of the gospel that there would be a God-given Savior, a God-given Messiah for sin. Adam and Eve did not know what we know about Jesus. They didn't know he would be crucified and buried and raised the third day. They did not know that he would perform miracles to prove his deity. They did not know he'd be born of a virgin. They did not know his name would be Jesus. He'd be born in Nazareth. A lot of details about Jesus they did not know. But what they knew was that God was going to send a Messiah. And they trusted in God's Messiah. They were born again by faith, just as you and I are. We are born by faith, just as Adam and Eve were, by trusting that God would give a Messiah. Abraham did this as well. Look a little farther forward, and we're just going to look at a couple passages in his life that teach this. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Just a couple places in his life where the seed is mentioned. Verse 7 and 8, it says, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, to thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. This seed will I give the land. Look at chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, thou shalt not, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars that thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. I'm looking forward to teaching through this to this point, teaching this passage in the future. But Paul in Galatians chapter 3 makes a big deal about the fact that the seed here is not plural, but singular. Paul makes a big deal. In fact, he's got a verse where he says, he did not say to seeds as many, but to seed as one. Paul is clearly connecting this seed, not to the nation of Israel in a whole or in mass, but to the person of Jesus Christ. So shall thy seed be. Chapter 22, verses 17 to 18. I'll just select this one as well. Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 and 18. It says, I'll just start with verse 18. The angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn, because thou hast done this thing and hast not with shall possess the gate of his enemies, and thy seed shall all the nations of be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And again, I would suggest to you, there's a dual meaning there. It's also referring to the nation of Israel and all those who would come to be part of Abraham's seed, either by nationality or by faith. But there's the other side of that meaning is he's talking about one person, Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations would be blessed. Many, 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 many years ago. I'm talking about thousands of missionaries talking about one Jesus
came to my ancestors in the western parts of Europe. Now, I don't know what my ancestors did. We're talking about thousands of years ago, hundreds of years ago anyway. What my ancestors did when they heard the gospel. But the truth is that the Western world has been changed because of Jesus Christ. And I'm standing here today because of Jesus Christ. You're here today because of Jesus Christ. In thee shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And of course that comes through his death and resurrection for us. Let's look one last passage here. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Start with me in verse 20. John 12 says this. Some people came to Jesus' disciples and said, we want to see Jesus. So they came and told Jesus that these guys wanted to see Jesus. They were not Jews, but Gentiles. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I'll just quickly note here, this is during the final Passion Week. And Jesus already entered into the city. This is probably that Palm Sunday that he says this. The hour has come, and the Son of Man shall be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. When he says a corn of wheat, he's talking about the seed of the wheat plant. But who is he clearly making the connection to? Who is the seed, the corn of wheat? It's himself. In verse 32, it says this, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And this he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Look at verse 44. Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that believeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Jesus says he's going to die. Jesus says, except the corn of wheat, die it. But if it die, it brings fruit. His message to the people around, believe on me. Put your faith, your trust, your confidence in the fact that I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man who has come to die for sins. Christ is the seed of our faith. Yes, the Word of God is seed. Without it, we would not know Christ. Without it, we would not know how to be born again. We are born again of incorruptible seed, the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever. But the seed of our faith, the seed of our trust in Christ, is Christ himself. He is the seed of the believer. He's the seed of the new birth. He's the seed of the church. And is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my message here today is that God is a communicator. Even in the way he's created for mankind to be fed, he is communicating that we need the seed to live. He's communicating to us an analogy. And as we go back to our text in Genesis chapter 1, verses 29 through 31, one of the interesting things to me is that God expressly points this out. Don't you see God as a communicator there? God could have said, let's see how long it takes him to figure out what date down there. He could have done that. But I like the fact that God comes down to the ear of Adam and Eve and says, here's what you're going to eat. Here's what I've given you. God is a communicator. Beyond that, we know that he also communicated to Adam that he was to have dominion. We know that he also communicated to Adam that he was not to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he could eat of all the other trees. But I love this truth. God who created us is not a God who sits back in the distant realms of heaven
unconcerned about what we do or what we know, but He is a God who time and time again has chosen to come and communicate. He communicates throughout the creation around us so that all men, whether or not they've had access to the Bible or not, are without excuse. But even more graciously and lovingly, God has chosen to communicate us to us in the person of His Son Jesus, about whom this book is written. And we have today the inspired Word of God in which God speaks to His creation. God is a giver. God is a planner. God is a perfecter. And God is a communicator. And this is what He is for every single one of us, for you and for me, and every person who's ever lived. God is these things.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com, or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.